the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
As Chris has said, we're kind of halfway through our mini-series on the Reformation, 500 years since Martin Luther apparently nailed those 95 theses to the door of the cathedral church in Wittenberg and started the process that completely transformed Europe, that's known as the Protestant Reformation. So we're celebrating that this year. We've thought quite a bit about Luther. In the first two sessions, we thought about his rediscovery of the biblical doctrine of grace in week one. Then we saw that great film, that biopic, which showed us how Luther came to break with Rome and why he felt it was necessary. And tonight, we're going to think about an Englishman, one of my heroes, a man called William Tyndale, and his absolute passion for God's word, his passion for scripture. And next week, we'll conclude the series, God willing, by looking at the legacy of the Reformation and how that event 500 years ago still speaks to us today. So we're focusing on this guy. And I'm sorry for such a gruesome image to start with this evening, but this is where Tyndale's story, from an earthly perspective, from a biographical perspective, ends up. He wasn't an old man at all. He was in his early 40s. When in 1536 he was put to death. We see him in that engraving there actually being strangled, and that's a mercy strangulation because his body is about to be consumed in the flames. And if you look at the engraving, you can see quite a lot of church people present applauding, if you like, the fact that Tyndale is going to be burnt as a heretic. What was his great crime? What terrible sin had Tyndale committed that he should be put to death in this way? Just before I get to that, we'll come back to this at the end. The dying words of Tyndale, you probably can't read it on the screen, but it says, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Henry VIII. We'll think about why he said that a little bit later as well. But what was the crime that he committed? It was this. He translated the Bible into English, and he was put to death for translating the Bible into English. What an extraordinary thing. I'd seen that video before that we watched earlier. It was a very powerful video, wasn't it, about the New Testament coming to that people in Papua New Guinea for the first time. I have the impression that the guy who received those Bibles, that village elder, I have the impression he would have been willing to do what Tyndale did, to give his life for God's word. Such was his passion that he had God's word available to him in his own language. Quite extraordinary. But we're going to think about what led up to this end for William Tyndale this evening. Tyndale wasn't the first person to translate the Bible into English. In fact, for 1,000 years before Tyndale did his work of translation, people had been translating bits and pieces of the Bible. And so about halfway through that period, the end of the 10th century, they translated all of the Gospels into a form of English that was called Old English. And you see it on the screen there. Bits of it are familiar to us, aren't they? We see the word there, for example. On Frumen was word, and that word was mit God, and God was that word. I don't know if I've got the right accent there at all for Old English. That's kind of the one that comes out. Do you recognise what bit of the Bible that is? Yeah, it's the beginning of John's Gospel. So if nothing else had happened, we probably would have got by just about with that, but thank goodness more did happen. And this was translated from the language that Chris read out earlier, in principio erat verbum, in the beginning was the word. And that was pretty much the only available version of the whole Bible for about 1,000 years once it had started being translated. And it was important for it to be translated into Latin, first of all, because loads of people spoke Latin. It hasn't always been a dead language. People really spoke it. And in the end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th century, when St. Jerome translated or brought together all the old Latin versions and produced his definitive Latin version, it was widely read. And it was widely read from, and people heard the word of God in their own language because so many people in Europe spoke Latin. But of course, as the centuries went by, Latin disappeared, and it was replaced by French and Spanish and Italian and Portuguese and Romanian and all those other languages. And nobody, unless they were priests, spoke Latin or read Latin. And so some priests who did speak Latin and write Latin thought, we need to do something about this. And this is one of those priests who thought they needed to do something. This is John Wycliffe. And you might have heard of the Wycliffe Bible Translators. Have you heard of that organization, the Wycliffe Bible Translators? They're named after this guy because he's somebody who thought, we have got to have the Bible in English so that ordinary men and women, not learned men and women like me, like John Wycliffe, so that they can read it for themselves and hear it for themselves. He said, Christ and his apostles taught the people in that tongue that was best known to them. Why should men not do so now? And that was his life's ambition, was to get those Latin scriptures into English. And this is the version of John chapter 1, verse 1 that he produced in his translation. And that's much more familiar to us, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was at God, and God was the Word. This was in the beginning at God. Alle thingis wurden mad by him. It gets a bit strange there. And withouten him was mad no thing, that thing that was mad. But we could probably cope with that, all right. That's Middle English, okay? So we're beginning to get closer to the version that we know today. All translated from the Latin, as I say. Now, Wycliffe was not popular with the church hierarchy. He was a Catholic priest, but he wasn't popular with the rest of the people in the Catholic hierarchy, and he particularly wasn't popular with this gentleman, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury shortly after Wycliffe died. And Wycliffe had collected a number of followers who, after he died, continued to read the Bible in English, and they were known as Lollards. And this man, Thomas Arundel, the Archbishop of Canterbury, led the persecution of those ordinary men and women who wanted just to read the Bible in their own language. And they actually made a law, passed a law, to say that anybody who translated the Bible from Latin into English was guilty of a capital offence. They could lose their life for translating the Bible. It was a capital offence. And then just a few years later in 1408, they said, not just if you translate the Bible, but if you've got a copy of this Bible that has been translated, you are a criminal and you will be put in jail unless you've been given permission by your bishop to have the scriptures. So that's the position at the beginning of the 15th century, 100 years before the Reformation. That's extreme, isn't it? Capital punishment for translating the Bible, imprisonment for owning it in your own language. Very, very extreme situation. But this century, the 15th century, the next 100 years, a whole lot of stuff is going to change, and the world really is not going to be the same for very long at all. For one thing, there's this thing called, this movement called the Renaissance. I don't know if you've heard of the Renaissance before. It's just French for rebirth, and it means the rebirth of learning and the discovery of classical languages like Latin and Greek and things like that. And it was changing the way people were thinking, particularly how they were thinking about institutions like the Catholic Church. So there's that rumbling on in the background all through the 15th century. And then a massive technological development in the middle of the 15th century, the printing press. What a shift that made to the world, because the Bibles I showed you previously, they were manuscripts. Somebody had to copy that translation out by hand, and they probably did it on vellum, on calf skin. It took an age to prepare a sheet of vellum just to translate a single page of the Bible. And it was so expensive, nobody, a normal person, could never afford a Bible written by an expert on those in those kinds of conditions. But the printing press, wow, now you're talking, now you can mass produce stuff and people can get hold of it easily and increasingly cheaply. Another thing that happened in the middle of the 15th century was the final end of the Roman Empire. Now, about 1,000 years before this, the Roman Empire in the West had come to an end, but it had limped on in the East. And Constantinople, which we know as Istanbul today, was the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire. But in 1453, the Muslim Turks attacked Constantinople and took the city over. And that's a sign that Islam was on the march, was beginning to really threaten Europe with its armies. But what it meant for the scholars was they thought, oh, we better move out of this part of Europe and go west. And as they travelled west, what did they take with them? They took their Greek manuscripts of the New Testament and the Greek translation of the Old Testament and the Hebrew scriptures that they had with them, and they brought them over to the west. The world was changing. And right at the end of the century, Christopher Columbus set sail for the New World. And my goodness me, didn't the world seem very different after that? So everything is beginning to be a bit topsy-turvy as we enter the period that we are thinking about tonight, the Reformation period. And that's the world that William Tyndall was born into. I don't know how much of those changes had affected the sleepy little village of Stinchcombe in Gloucestershire, just south of Dursley. If you drive up the M5, you'll see signs to Dursley, and that's where William Tyndall was born. He was a clever boy, so he went to the local university, Oxford, and then he went to Cambridge as well. And he was an absolutely brilliant linguist. He could speak 7 languages fluently, in addition to English. So that's 8 languages in all. That's quite something, isn't it? I mean, Chris has obviously got great Latin, but Tyndall was something else, I'll tell you. So very, very bright guy, brilliant linguist. And in between the time when he was in Oxford and the time when he was in Cambridge, in 1516, a really, really important book was published. Now, it might look nothing at all to you on the screen, because you can probably see 2 languages that you don't read, and you might think, so what? What's the big deal about that? But this book in 1516 was hugely significant. The guy who translated it, Desiderius Erasmus, was a Dutchman, and he was probably the leading scholar of Greek of his age. And he had been the professor of divinity in the University of Cambridge immediately prior to this. But he knew that he couldn't do the work he wanted to do or have it published in Cambridge. So he moved to the continent again, and in Basel in Switzerland, he had this book published. On the one side, you've got the Greek text of the New Testament, and on the other side, you've got Erasmus's Latin translation of the New Testament. And they'd never seen that in Western Europe before. That Greek text of the New Testament, they'd never seen it. And this was dynamite, absolute dynamite. And so the authorities banned it. And so when Tyndall went to Cambridge, he knew that this book had just been published, because he'd heard news of it on the grapevine, but it was difficult to get hold of a copy. But they did what all sensible intellectuals should do. They met in a pub, and they got hold of a smuggled copy of this book and other books that were coming out of Germany by Luther. And the pub got to be, it's called the White Horse Inn in Cambridge. It came to be known as Little Germany, because they were always studying stuff that was coming out of the German Reformation. And the guy who plucked up all his courage to get a hold of this New Testament and show it to his friends was a man named Thomas Bilney. Apparently, quite a shy, retiring type of student. He never broke any rules, but on this occasion, he thought, I'm going to break the rule. I'm going to break the rule. I'm going to go and get a smuggled copy of that Bible, and we are going to study it together with my friends in this pub. And that's what he did. And 10 years later, he was killed, because even though he was a priest, he was in favour of the Protestant Reformation. So there's Thomas Bilney. And one of the other people that was there was Hugh Latimer, who rose to be the Bishop of Worcester. Again, he was killed because of his sympathies for the Reformation. Thomas Cranmer, who was also part of this drinking group, by the way, water wasn't good to drink in the 16th century, so you were much better off drinking beer. And Luther had his own brewery. That's how good beer was in the 16th century. It was much better for you than water. So they would meet and they would drink and they would talk. Cranmer got right to the top of the church, but when Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, came into power, he was done away with as well. And one final person that was part of this group, Miles Coverdale. Now, he didn't lose his life, but he came to live in Exeter. How about that? He was the Bishop of Exeter for a while. And I think next week, Dorothy, who knows a vast amount about Tudor Exeter. We're going to hear a little bit from Dorothy about how this city, the city we live in, had a part to play in the Reformation as well. And we'll come back to Coverdale in a little bit. But all these young, bright young things, they're studying God's word for the first time in Greek, and they're coming to some interesting conclusions about it. Well, Tyndall becomes ordained as a priest in the Catholic Church, of course, and he goes off to a manor house in Gloucestershire called Little Sodbury, and he's the tutor to two little children. Maybe a strange thing for a great man of learning to do, but I suspect that the reason he did that is because he thought, okay, I'll give the kids 3 hours a day and I can get on with my translation. I suspect that's what he was thinking about. Anyway, it was while he was here in sleepy Gloucestershire that probably the most famous anecdote that people know about William Tyndall happened. And maybe you've heard of this. If you've never heard of William Tyndall before, you may have heard of this anecdote. It's quite a famous one. And it's recorded by the great historian of the Reformation, John Fox. And he records this. Master Tyndall happened to be in the company of a learned man, and in communing and disputing with him drove him to that issue that the learned man said, "We would be better off without God's law than the Pope's." What a shocking thing for a man to say, a man of the cloth to say, "We'd be better off without God's law than the Pope's. The Pope is more important than God." That's what he's saying. The institution is more important than the God that the institution is supposed to point to. And this is how Tyndall answered him, his very famous response. Master Tyndall, hearing that, answered him, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." He's a Catholic priest. "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plough shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." What a vision he had. This man, in a country where it is illegal to translate the scriptures, is saying, "If God will give me just a few years, I will make that boy that you can see ploughing the field out there, that illiterate peasant, he will know more of the scripture than you, my learned friend, have bothered to take in." It's revolutionary, isn't it? That's educational reform, that's social reform, that's theological reform, that's ecclesiastical reform. William Tyndall, what an amazing vision he had. Well, true to his word, he decided, okay, I'll leave the kids in the manor house at Little Sodbury. I'll go to London. And he very naively thought, I'll ask the Bishop of London for permission to translate the Bible. That didn't go down very well. Bishop of London wasn't very keen on that idea at all. And so Tyndall, at the age of, what would he have been then? About 30, decided, I've got to leave this country. And he leaves England, never ever to set foot in his homeland ever again. Because he's got this burning desire to translate scripture into English, and he knows that he can't do it in England. It just isn't possible. And he goes over to the continent. He probably goes and meets up with Martin Luther. And just as Luther had translated the scriptures into German, so Tyndall translates the New Testament into English. Really quick work to do it, get it done in just a couple of years after leaving England. And it's printed on the continent, and it's smuggled in ships over to England, wrapped up in bales of hay and all kinds of things. And the Bibles were assembled, and here we have the same Bishop of London presiding over a Bible-burning session in the courtyard outside St. Paul's Cathedral. He was having none of it. The Bible in English? No chance. But Tyndall didn't care. He just kept translating. And so in 1530, 4 years after his New Testament, he published the first 5 books of the Old Testament in English, the first ever time that those books had been available in the English language. Quite extraordinary. It had taken over 2,000 years for the Old Testament to make its way into English. Extraordinary, isn't it? And here it was, available for the first time in the English language. Well, Tyndall had made some very powerful enemies. You've probably heard of Cardinal Wolsey, Henry VIII's right-hand man, the most important man in England apart from the king, and of course a very high-ranking prelate in the church of the day. He condemned Tyndale as a heretic in 1929. And the year after, Tyndale probably signed his own death warrant, basically, because he wrote a book called The Practice of Prelates, and in that he did a very brave, but possibly a very foolish thing at the time, which was he said that Henry VIII was wrong to want to divorce Catherine of Aragon, his first wife. He said, "That's not scriptural, sire. You shouldn't be doing that." And of course, that was it. He'd crossed Henry, and it was only a matter of time before this happened. In 1535, he was betrayed by a fellow Englishman. He was arrested in Antwerp, and he was sentenced to death. And so a year later, we get to the point where we started. William Tyndale, executed for heresy just outside Brussels. And if you remember that prayer that he prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Open Henry VIII's eyes. This stubborn, willful man. Open his eyes, Lord." I love that prayer because it's one of the most extraordinary prayers that I think I've ever encountered. And it was answered within 3 years. Within 3 years, Henry, of course, who was in the midst of his own break with Rome for personal reasons, said, "Okay, yeah, let's have a copy of the English Bible. Let's have a copy of the English Bible in every church in the land." And in 1539, the Great Bible, which was compiled by our very own Miles Coverdale, Bishop of Exeter, was placed in churches throughout the land. And Coverdale was okay as a linguist and a translator, but guess whose work he borrowed from about 90%, 80 or 90% of this translation? It's Tyndale. Tyndale is the man. He's not credited, but he is the man who lies behind the Word of God in English being made available 3 years after that terrible death throughout the parishes of this land. What an extraordinary prayer, and what an extraordinary answer to prayer. Well, ever since, Tyndale's stock has risen. Melvin Bragg, I don't think he's a Christian. In fact, I know he's not a Christian, but he knows a lot about English language. And he says that Tyndale's genius is as great as Shakespeare's. He says no writer has given us more phrases than Tyndale before or since. He's transformed the English language. Here are some famous phrases that occur in Tyndale's Bible for the first time. "Am I my brother's keeper? The salt of the earth." Salt and light we're doing this year. That's one of Tyndale's phrases, the salt of the earth. "The powers that be, a law unto themselves, filthy lucre, fight the good fight." I could have given you 15 slides like this. Tyndale's work, they've shaped how we talk in English. And also, Tyndale's words have shaped how we think as Christians, as evangelical Christians. Tyndale is the one who translated the word church with the word congregation. The word priest he replaced by the word elder. He said, "We'll replace do penance, which is a Catholic sacrament, which he thought about in week one, with repentance, which is a much broader concept," and various other things that we've got there. Words like Passover and atonement and Jehovah and scapegoat and mercy seat, they're all Tyndale's. So when we think about so many things that are central to our faith, atonement, what's this table about if not atonement? It's the language of William Tyndale. That's how God used this man to shape so many millions of Christians who would come later on in time. And at the beginning of the Great Bible, you've got this preface from one of his old friends from Cambridge, Thomas Cranmer, a man who would eventually be put to death for his own faith. But he says this, and it just picks up on what Tyndale said to that man he was having dinner with. "If God spare my life, bear many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plough to know more of scripture than thou dost." And this is what Thomas Cranmer says. Here may all manner of persons, men, women, young, old, learned, unlearned, rich, poor, priests, laymen, lords, ladies, officers, tenants, and mean men, as that means ordinary men, virgins, wives, widows, lawyers, merchants, artificers, husbandmen, and all manner of persons of what estate or condition soever they be, may in this book learn all things, what they ought to believe, what they ought to do, and what they should not do, as well concerning Almighty God as also concerning themselves and all other. It had come true. It didn't matter whether you were a man or a woman, whether you were high-born or low-born, it didn't matter what your job was. You could now read God's word for yourself, or have it read to you if you couldn't personally read, and understand it for yourself. And aren't we the heirs of that? Aren't we grateful for that? Isn't it, as Joan said in her prayer, such a precious thing to have God's word, the very voice of God speaking to us? What an extraordinary thing it is. And I'd like us to finish by reading a little bit of God's word together. We're going to read Psalm 19, if you'd like to turn to that, page 530 in the Green Bible. Psalm 19 is an interesting psalm, because it lies behind this idea that we sometimes come across, that God has written two books. And the first book is the book of nature. And the great thing about the book of nature is that you don't have to be able to read to understand God's book of nature. We all can go out, don't we, irrespective of whether we can read or not, and we can enjoy the beautiful things that God has created. And we can see his awesomeness and his majesty and his power from the book of nature. And the first bit of this Psalm 19 celebrates that. Look at the first four verses. A Psalm of David, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The book of nature. It's open to every man and woman and child under the heavens. Wherever they live, the book of nature can be read by all. And Paul says in the book of Romans that it is a testimony to the God who is the great and almighty and powerful creator God. But the problem with the book of nature is that it tells us God is powerful, but it doesn't tell us that God loves us. It tells us that God is astonishing, but it doesn't tell us that God has a plan for this world. It tells us that God is creative and inventive, but it doesn't tell us that God is personally interested in each one of us. And for that, we need the other book of God. We need the book of revelation of Scripture. And that's what the second half of the psalm talks about from verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure, and all of them are righteous. To grasp God's love, to grasp God's purposes for us, we need this. And we need not just the book, we need to be able to read it. And if we can't read, we need to be able to hear somebody read it to us, don't we? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how shall they hear unless someone preaches to them in a language that they understand? Thank you, God, for this book, because it gives us those wonderful insights into who God is and what he wants from us. And so, this is the last question. Verses 10 and 11. How precious is God's word to us? Well, this is what the psalmist says. these revelations, this law of God, these commands of God, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. How precious is God's word to us? I was so moved by that video at the start. All of those people cheering as that aeroplane flew in with God's word in its hold and praying thanks to God that they could now read the word in their own language. Those were people who knew the value of God's word. I wonder if we have that same passion for God's word. And it's sweet, isn't it? Sweeter than honey. I wonder if we find our souls refreshed by God's word. That's what he's given it to us for. That's what a man like William Tyndale died for. And it's what the Wycliffe Bible translators are still doing even today. I went to an event yesterday in Bournemouth and picked up a few prayer points from that event. And this is what the Wycliffe Bible translators said. On April the 7th, a month ago, the first portion of Kumuku scripture, that's a language in Nigeria, the Gospel of Luke, was launched in audio and book format. The team has made slow progress so far due to many challenges. Pray for them as they hope to complete the rest of the New Testament in the next 5 years. The work continues. John Wycliffe was a key player in it. William Tyndale, a vital player in it. And we can pray for this ongoing work, and we can see this as the most precious thing that God has left with us. Amen.